Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 and 16 this morning. In my translation, this is beginning a series that are called just simply Miscellaneous Laws, which is a pretty good description of these next few verses. But here the Word of God says, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him." Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, for the kind of grace and the pity and the mercy that is on display in this text and the hope that it gives to broken sinners. Our Father, we pray that you would use your word today for our good and for your glory, that we may see much of your heart. And Father, that we may be children who live in imitation to their heavenly Father and to their gracious elder brother. We ask this in his name. Amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is bold to make two great assertions concerning the unspeakable blessings of knowing God and having his revelation. And if you go to college, you're likely to take a course on what's called comparative religion. Well, this is a comparative of religion. And we read in Deuteronomy 4:7, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him." And then this, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law as I set before you this day?" So here's what Moses is saying, is that there is no God like the living God. Compare him to the gods of the nations. And among all the sacred writings and sacred laws given by religion, there is none like the laws that the God of the Bible gives to his people. So that if God is who the Bible says he is, and if this book is indeed his exclusive revelation to mankind, then we will see things and find things which are contrary to those who do not know God, to those who have not experienced his grace, and those who do not possess his revelation. That stands to reason. Now, these truths, what I've just articulated, are underscored in this very merciful section of Scripture before us today. And as we come to this text this morning, I want to first of all consider the circumstances that Moses envisioned. Secondly, the gracious response of God's people prescribed. And then finally, consider briefly the foundations of this gracious response. So, first of all, the circumstance that Moses envisions, or the scenario that is set forth. And it's clear there in verse 15, Moses envisions a time in which a slave who has escaped his master, and most likely this is a reference to a slave under a master from another nation and not an Israelite who has a fellow Israelite in servitude to them. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the scenario is a slave that has escaped his master comes to you. He appears at your door. He has come to you for refuge. And he has come to you, he's come to Israel with hope. He has come to you with expectation. Now, a study of the ancient laws of the nations of that day reveal a uniformity of response to an escaped slave and to those who harbored them. And that universal law was clear and it was severe, that both the slave and the one who harbored them were to be put to death. That was the law of the lands around them. The expectation among the Gentiles was then that a slave would be very fearful of escaping, and not only for his own sake, that he would be afraid, what would happen if I get caught, but that he would have no hope of refuge if he did escape. So what's the point of escaping if we're going to kill you if you escape? And if somebody does harbor you, they're going to die, and therefore nobody is going to want to harbor you. And so that would keep the slave in perpetual fearful servitude. Now the question comes, why would an escaped slave believe that things would be different if he could make his way into the camp of Israel? What was it about the Israelites and about their law and about their God that would embolden an escaped slave with hope that if I could get there, if I can find myself among the people of that God, that if I can find refuge, or that if I get there, I will find refuge, right? There must have been something that they heard about Israel, something that they heard about Israel's laws, and something about Israel's God that would bring a distressed person to believe that if I can just make my way to Israel, that I will be okay. In fact, that I'll be far better than okay. Now, this opens up once again, and we've talked about this in the past, and we will need to deal with it again in the future. This deals with what is certainly on the surface, the apparent tension, and some would say contradiction, about the Bible's teaching on slavery. You know, the Bible has been used to support all kinds of things, and even horrific and genocidal things. Our treatment of Indians or Native Americans was rooted in some people's minds in Joshua's conquering of the promised land. The Bible has been used to allow abusive people in power to oppress those under them, under the idea of authority and subjection and all of the rest. The Bible can be used to excuse a lot of things. And it's notable then to consider how the Bible was and is even used now in our nation to both, that it both endorsed slavery and it was the grounds of abolishing slavery. That's an interesting part of our church history and the Bible's place in our history. It's interesting, as a side note, some of you might have seen in the news, my son's university got in the news this past week because of its stance, its traditional, quote-unquote, or biblical stance in regard to sexuality, and because they do teach and believe that marriage, that sex is for marriage, and that marriage consists of one man and one woman, and this had to come to the forefront for a variety of reasons this week. It was called, their view was called homophobic fanaticism, I think, or hysteria, homophobic hysteria, that a school saying that that marriage is between one man and one woman was called homophobic hysteria. Now, those who condemned the position of the school condemned it not on sociological grounds, but on biblical grounds. They said Jesus is loving and merciful, and Jesus is welcoming to everybody, and therefore this position is anti-Christian. Whereas others said, no, well, the Jesus of the Bible dealt with sin, exposed sin, and paid for sin, and offers hope to sinners in the way of repentance, and therefore it is biblical. But again, I'm saying that the Bible can be used at times to support two very diametrically opposed positions. Now, are there laws in the Bible regarding the owning of slaves and the treatment of slaves? Are there statements which, taken in isolation, might seem to indicate that a slave is only somebody's property and hence less than human? Are there texts in the Bible that can be used that way? There are. Now, among the Jews, there were two ways in which servitude or what we might call a slave, was allowed, and in which they could serve in among Jews. And they were, in a sense, viewed as a part of your ownership of the things that you owned. You had purchased them. One was the case of prisoners of war or captives taken in war. And the second was the temporary situation wherein a Jew would sell himself to another Jew due to extreme poverty or with hopes of getting out of debt. And that was never for more than a period of 7 years. Now, in both cases, the people of God were repeatedly reminded that this one who is part now of your home is either an image bearer of God or else a brother, and your treatment of them was under, ever and always under, the watchful eye of God. It is obvious from the reading of the New Testament that there were masters of servants or slaves in the churches, just as there were slaves in the churches. Now, that opened up something that was very fascinating. Both were addressed, servants and masters are addressed in the household passages in Colossians and in Ephesians. You can't escape that. You can't say the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach that. But what did it mean? What truths were being revealed when the Word of God was addressed to both of them in the same church as they worshiped the same God together? It meant, it's not just, see, the exhortations don't begin in chapter 3 or in chapter 6. It begins in chapter 1. So that both the master and the servant were chosen in Christ, beloved, saints, part of the household of God, chosen in Christ, loved of Christ, paid for, their sins paid for in the blood of Christ, etc. They were both chosen in Christ, both had God as their Father, both were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, both had the enmity between them and God dealt with in the cross, and also had the enmity between themselves dealt with. Both were to love each other, esteem one another highly in love, and according to Ephesians 5:21, they were to serve one another and submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, all of that was said before there was any distinction made of function in society. And you see a wonderful statement of the flattening perspective of grace, which in my understanding of the scriptures led eventually to the abolition of slavery, because once you began to see that slave in this way, it was certainly impossible to abuse them. And for some, then it became unthinkable to own them. Galatians 3:27 through 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, again, each of these statements is culturally, we talk about radical. These are amazing statements. The distinction in Christ between Jew and Greek, eliminated. Between slave and free, eliminated. Between male and female in Christ, eliminated. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You all have the same redemptive privilege. You all have the same spirit. You all have the same salvation. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Whether you are Jew or Greek, you're Abraham's seed. Whether you are slave or free, you are Abraham's seed. Whether you are male or female, you are all heirs according to the promise. So I look at this one who's a part of my household, who if I'm the master and he's my slave, and there we are sitting together in church, hearing the word of God, and I hear this, that's going to alter the way that I view him. Just as if I'm a Jew, it's going to alter the way I see this Greek, and this Greek the way I see this Jew. And then he puts it this way in Colossians 3:10. That we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is, again, in the new man, there is neither Jew, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And then you see this wonderfully in the book of Philemon. Now, Philemon, very quickly, is a book written to a Christian slaveholder who had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus had escaped. He'd found his way to Rome. He found the Apostle Paul, most likely knew Paul from Paul's dealings in the past with Philemon. And he had come to Christ and had become very useful to the Apostle Paul in his escape condition. Now, what Paul's going to do is he's going to send him back, but he's going to send him back to Philemon with a hope that Philemon's view toward Onesimus will be changed because of the nature of grace. So Philemon, verses 15 and 16, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now, this is not only the heart of the apostle. It's the heart of the apostle because this is the heart of the Holy Spirit. The apostle Paul didn't make these things up. He writes them as he's inspired by the Spirit, and it's reflective of the heart of the Savior who gave hope in his coming for people like this escaped slave or like Onesimus or those in the circumstance and situation in society where you were the lowest of the low, you were the most disregarded, and yet he gives them hope that the living God sets his love upon such as these. So we read in Luke 4, verses 17 through 21, that he's there in the synagogue and he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind." Now, this is spiritual, but to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, how was it fulfilled? Because the one who proclaimed that liberty was in their midst. And the one who would purchase that liberty, and the one who would, by his grace, flatten out the distinction between male and female, Jew and Greek, and barbarian and Scythian, and between slave and free, that one had come and was about to begin his redemptive work. Now, I bring all of that out so that we might understand how and why such a scenario as Moses envisions might take place. Why would a slave run away to the people of God with hope? Well, because it was a nation of former slaves who were freed with the mighty hand of God. He went there with the hope that this God loves people like me, that this God sets people like me free. That was the hope he had. So consider secondly, so that's the scenario Moses envisions, that an escaped slave might make his way to you. Secondly, let's consider the gracious response of God's people prescribed. The prescription is both positive and negative, and by that I mean, he says, you shall do this, you shall not do that. Negative, don't do this. Positive, do that. He says, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. You shall not give him back to his master. Now, we saw that Paul chose to do this with Onesimus, but he did so with a purpose of reconciliation, and it would certainly appear with Onesimus's consent. Now, this is very interesting because this does touch on this whole issue of property. The Bible does have a very clear position on property and on the right of people of ownership. So that you find somebody's donkey, remember, you return it. You find their cloak, you return it. It's theirs, belongs to them. In this case, there is something that supersedes that there is a greater thing at work here. And so he says, you don't give him back. There's somebody out there who bought this person, who paid for them, but you're not going to give him back to his oppressor. You can send Onesimus back to Philemon with my words about the difference that grace will make in your relation. He's now your brother. But in that case, again, but in this case, the return of the slave would mean death, and if not death, then bitter recrimination and punishment for their seeking liberty. You shall not give them up to that. Again, this is the kind of heart that moved many people to hide the Jews during the Holocaust. When somebody would come to the home of a Gentile or to the home of a believer, it was the idea. They recognize, if I get caught, I'm dead. If I get caught, you might be dead. But what would cause them to open their heart and to receive such a one against the law of the land, to receive them into their home? It's this kind of heart. Now, here's what happened. Not only is he not sent back, or he or she not sent back, but they will now enjoy a privilege and a status among God's people. He will dwell in your midst. This would indicate that not only did the escaped slave want freedom from their harsh conditions, but it would appear that they wanted to seek refuge in Israel's God. It is not somebody who comes who is content to live in their old idolatrous lifestyle among the people of God. Therefore, this slave would have wanted the truest and the fullest freedom that a man or woman can have, and that is to be under the care of the covenant-keeping, living, powerful, gracious God who had redeemed Israel from bondage. Remember, the knowledge of God and the fear of God and the knowledge of the laws of God and the ways of God were to be spread and had been spread among the nations. These people have God fight for them. These are the people that when the Red Sea opened and it closed around Pharaoh's army, these are the people that God fights for. This is the God who lives. This was known among them that these former slaves were now being brought into this land. And the idea again would be this slave would hear about the Israelites, hear about their God, hear about his power and his love for an enslaved people, and be given hope that the God who loves slaves might love him too. And so he lives among them. And note here that he's able to dwell wherever he wishes. Now, if he were a male, he would have been circumcised and he would embrace the ways of the Jews. But because he would have come to them from the outside, he would belong to no particular tribe. He may dwell wherever he wishes. This is a token of the liberty that he now enjoys as a slave who is free. Now, the last thing that is prescribed is this: you shall not oppress him. You shall not take advantage of him. You shall not take advantage of him. You shall not take advantage of her. Here's someone who has made their way at great danger into your midst. They're vulnerable. You have, to some degree, power over them. If you break the law, you can just simply say, hey, you know what, I'm going to return you, and I'm going to get money for returning you. Well, God had said, you're not going to do that. But the idea can be, and the reason why this law is given is because God knows something of our hearts and has to deal with this. There is a part of your heart that will be tempted to look on this person as someone you can take advantage of. They're lesser. They look different. Their language is different. Their past is different. It may be he or she in this situation would be much less educated. We don't know. But what happens? What happens? And we've heard about this. I mean, this is not leftist propaganda. What happens to many immigrants when they come into this country legally? When somebody comes and says, oh, we'll write you up a cell phone bill or a cable bill, or if you're going to live here, what do they often do? Take advantage of them. Find a way to squeeze them for more money. This is part of the human condition. Again, this isn't left, right, conservative, Republican, Democrat. This is part of the depravity of man that looks for an excuse to take advantage of somebody under our power, weaker than us. And so over and over again in the scriptures, there is this word of warning about oppression. Exodus 23, I'm going to quote it more fully in a moment, commands the people of God not to oppress the stranger among them. Leviticus 25, twice commanded that they are not to oppress one another. Going to come across this truth again in a few weeks' time or so. Deuteronomy 24, 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Well, why do they need to be told that? Because there's a part of you perverse enough that you would. Brother, again, we have to be, God does not waste his warnings so that when he talks to elders, for instance, he says, all right, God's going to give you a degree of authority in the church. You know what I need to say to you? Don't lord it over the flock. Why do pastors have to be told that? Because there's a temptation. Given a little bit of power, a little bit of authority, you're going to lord it over people. Wives are told husband's the head of the home. Husband reads that. All right, woman, step in line. But what does he say to them? Love them the way Christ loves the church. God deals with this. And if you want to see how serious this is, well, let me read the rest of that. So Deuteronomy 24, 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Now listen to the utter seriousness with which a text like this is to be seen. See, this isn't just a little throwaway text in the midst of miscellaneous laws that has nothing to do with us. Listen to what God did and what God said in Zechariah 7, 9 through 12. This is post-exilic, and post-exilic, that means after the exile of God's people. And why were God's people exiled? Well, there are a number of reasons. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking were some of the chief reasons, but there's another reason. Listen to this. Zechariah 7, 9 through 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Now that includes sisters, right? Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Now again, why do all of these things have to be said? Because all of it happened. Because people took advantage of widows and orphans, they took advantage of the poor and the alien. But he's saying, it shall not be so among you. Remember, we looked at that last week. It shall not be so among you. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. That is, don't begin to think, you know what, man, I could make a little more money. That wetback doesn't know any better. I mean, they're different than us anyway, you know. You know what they're like. You know, people of that color, you know what they're like. I mean, you know. We could take a little bit of advantage of them. You know, that woman's there all by herself. She's pretty vulnerable. Maybe she'd told her, I'll give her a little bit of favor if she does a little ha-ha favor for me. And he says this, let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Now listen to what happened. All right, they heard that, and what did they do? What did the people of Israel do? They refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Is that just 2,500 years ago? Are there people who shrug their shoulders and stop their ears and make their heart like flint and refuse to hear? You see, it's sad that such statements are heard and read through political attachments. Jim sounds like a socialist. I'm not reading the Communist Manifesto, brethren. I'm reading the Word of God. And if you think to yourself, know what it sounds like? It sounds like God. That's what it sounds like. And there is nothing left or right, intrinsically liberal or conservative, about what is being said here. Executing true justice, showing mercy and compassion, especially for the weak. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Bernie Sanders. No, it sounds like our Father in heaven. It sounds like our Savior. I am not talking about American socialism. I'm not talking about Marxism, which have many evils built into them and are a part of, very often, the strong again oppressing the weak in the name of doctrine. That's not what this is. And to show that, this is not merely some Old Testament matter that we can shrug off and say, well, that's then, this is now. What about Matthew 25? When Jesus is describing the last day when all are brought before him for judgment. And a part of what he demonstrates as the difference that an understanding of grace made in their lives was their treatment of those who were lesser than them. The feeding of the hungry, the clothing of the naked, the visiting of the prison in their prisons. And he says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And when you did not do it to the least of these, now what would prevent them from not doing it? Shrugging the shoulders, plugging their ears, making their heart like flint. Now, as you try to work all of that out, in regard to, and again, this is not meant to be primarily a political statement. This is an ecclesiastical statement. But it ought to be that hurt people, that broken and wounded people, the widow and the orphan, will recognize that God's house and God's people are a safe refuge. Because there's an understanding that these people don't oppress. These people don't take advantage. These people are not like the people of the world. They're not looking at an angle. Because these people are, in a very real sense, a group of forgiven, liberated slaves. Because whether they have a lot in their bank account or little, they are those who are poor and needy and who are mourning and who came to the cross as beggars in need of grace and mercy. And that the touching of that grace and mercy in their heart is transformative spiritually to the point where they have hearts that are compassionate to those who are in need. I reckon I could qualify that to death, but I think, and I hope you understand the big picture of what is being brought out. Now, that makes us ask, so why does this matter? Why is this so? What are the foundations, thirdly? What are the foundations of this gracious response. While the foundation of all Christian ethics boiled down ever and always to three things. Who is God? How has God treated me? And what has God specifically revealed about his will? Okay? So when God tells us, love your neighbor, God says that from the perspective of being the God who is love. When God says to you, be holy, it's be holy as I am holy. You see, the character of God is the paradigm for the character of the believer. We love as he has loved us. Be merciful because he is merciful. We forgive because we have been forgiven. And that, right? So what you do is you say to yourself, well, who is a pardoning God like this? Who is this God? Well, he is the God of the widow and the orphan. That's who he is. He is the God of escaped slaves. In Job 37, 23 and 24, we read this. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. That is, God doesn't, when people come before him, God doesn't determine ahead of time on the basis of what color your skin is, whether you're male or female, and how much money you have, and what your position is, whether he's going to act in your favor or not. God doesn't look at those things. He's the God of truth. He's the God of justice. Psalm 147, 7 following, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. So why are God's people a gracious, merciful, receiving, tender-hearted people that the hurting ought to be able to come to and find that we're not going to grasp after positions of power and institutions, but seek out truth and justice for the oppressed? Why are we like that? Here's the answer, because God's like that. So that's the first leg of Christian ethics. It's the first foundation for this gracious response. The second is what God had done for them. I referenced this text earlier. I said I was going to read it now. That's where I'm going to do that. Exodus 23 and verse 9. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. When that escaped slave comes and they seek mercy and they seek help and they seek life, you ought to look at them and say, who does that person look like? It looks like me. They look like me. When I see somebody enslaved in their sin and they're wondering, is there any hope for somebody like me in Jesus? Or does he only take nicely scrubbed people with, you know, minor little blots and blemishes? Do you know what I see when I see them? You know what you ought to see? That was me. You see hopeless cases, you ought to look at them and go, that's me. And what did God do for me? So who were we before coming to faith in Christ? What were we doing? We were enslaved, walking in bondage to Satan and to the world. And what did the liberator of sinners come to do? He came and he set them free. And if the devil said, give them back, you know what he said? Never. I don't give these slaves back. I set them free, and they are free indeed. Do we act in such a way that genuine, real, dirty sinners seem to have no hope? And again, I'm not saying that we lower the standard of what real righteousness is or that we don't call sin what it is. Not at all. But we speak to sinners as those who know the treachery of our own heart. We forgive as those who have been forgiven. We show mercy as those into whom mercy has been poured out over and over again. And then the third leg is the clearly revealed will of God. Now, brethren, all these things are tied together. So I can't make, you know, when God's law is the revelation of his character. It's part of our catechism this morning. Why then the law? The law does in part reveal the character of God. It demonstrates who God is. And so that, brethren, when we come across truths in God's word and exhortations in God's word toward receiving each other and loving one another and having the household of God be a refuge to particularly spiritually needy, but when need be, physically needy people, that we would open our mouths and speak, that we do that in obedience to our God. Now, right here in our midst today, there are some slaves. You were born in slavery. You have been held captive by the devil to do his will. You're enslaved to yourself. You're enslaved to your sin. You're enslaved to the world. You're enslaved to your passions. You're enslaved to men's opinion. You're a slave. But there is a God who loves slaves. And there is a God who liberates slaves. And there is a gospel that is a proclamation of liberty to those who are held captive by those who would destroy you and oppress you. There is a God who calls you into glorious liberty, into the forgiveness of your sins, into the removal of your slave status and being brought into the status of sons and daughters of the living God. And it is in his name, the name of the chain breaker, the liberty maker, that we offer to you the gospel. Well, may God own and bless these truths to our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is clear and bold. And Father, thank you that you so love the weak and the needy, the helpless and the hopeless. Father, were that not the case, we would have no standing before you, no hope. We all need you to be this for us. And Father, we pray that having received such mercy, that we would demonstrate such mercy to others. Father, thank you for your truth. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.